Well, welcome back. We are in the book of Genesis this morning, so if you have a Bible, which I hope you do, because I gave you strict orders last week to be sure to bring your Bibles. And we're going to be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 1. I was indicating to you last week that this class will, in the main, be focusing on particular texts of the Old Testament primarily, and eventually the New Testament, in which we will try to put those stories into some kind of historical context and see what was happening in the bigger picture. So this is a Bible class. It says historical context of the Bible, but nevertheless, every week we will have some text of Scripture in front of us, and that we'll be working from that. This morning is a little bit different because I'm not looking so much at a particular event, but rather, in this case, the creation story that we find in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and I want to compare it to the creation myth that we find, which was current in the ancient world beginning way back in Mesopotamia. The myth is called Enuma Elish, and there's some points where there's some really rather striking similarities, I think you'll see that, and also some points where there's some conspicuous differences, and that's given rise to a variety of opinions and so on about just how did that come to be. Did the Hebrews borrow from the Babylonian myth? That's what many critical scholars would say, and so on. You've got a variety of views out there. I won't resolve this to anybody's great satisfaction, I'm sure, but at least so you'll have some idea what the material looks like and how it's been discussed. That's going to be our objective for the morning. Is this kind of coming in and out, is it? I'm not sure what to do about that. I will try to speak up and we'll hope for the best. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Familiar text, first chapter of the Bible. And I'd like to read the entire chapter this morning and have you listen to it and listen to what seems unusual. Now, we've all read it many times. We're familiar with it, and sometimes we kind of read right through things without stopping and saying, whoa, come again, what did that actually say? And so I'd like you to think about what you're hearing as we read this, and then we'll do some conversation about it after that. Oh, that's much better. It looked kind of like cuneiform there, but this helps. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, which I indicated to you I'll use customarily every week. There are some points where I'm going to make some editorial adjustments, and I'll try to advise you of that as we go along, so be aware of that. But anyway, we're in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless, void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While the Spirit of God hovered or brooded over the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome or firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were above the dome from the waters that were, below from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on the earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind and the cattle of every kind and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man, Adam, humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, look, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. On the seventh day God finished the work he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. The Word of God. Let's just have a word of prayer. Great God in heaven, you who are the creator of heaven and earth, and the very author of our being, and the sustainer of our life, Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom it is said that in you all things hang together, that all things are from you, by you, and to you. Holy Spirit, you who unite with our hearts to open eyes and open ears to hear these things, we pray that you would be with us this morning. We pray that as we reflect on this great text and all that it celebrates of your great power, that you would help us to appreciate and hear in it the great truths of the biblical message of your sovereignty and power and grace to us. We give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, that text has been, as you can probably guess, boy, I don't know if I can, is this going to be annoying? It's kind of, I hear it bouncing in and out. Thank you, Gene. That text, as you know, while on the one hand is wonderfully elegant in celebrating the power of God and so on, has been highly controversial. And there's been all kinds of battles that have been fought, and I would say sometimes figuratively, maybe sometimes literally, bloodshed over just exactly how we are to understand the great announcements that we find here in Genesis chapter 1. Part of the reason there's been such controversy is because way back in about the middle of the 1800s, there was the discovery of what became the most famous pagan creation myth that had ever been found in human history. It dates back to ancient Mesopotamia and a group of people that lived there called the Sumerians, and it was called Enuma Elish, based on the first three words of this myth, which translate as when on high, Enuma Elish, when on high. And one of the most interesting features of this creation myth was that it at certain points seemed to strikingly parallel what we find in the biblical text, and at other times it seemed, of course, to depart very much from it. And so that caused all kinds of people to come up with all kinds of explanations as to just how in the world we were supposed to understand Genesis 1 in light of now this newly discovered Enuma Elish. And so to help us think about this, I want to do a little bit of quick thinking. Gene is a genius. Gene for genius, right? Oh, okay. Thank you.
I'm going to have to just turn it on.
Okay.
We'll have to change it.
All right. Anybody home? Are we there? Good. Volume is? Good. Excellent. Thank you, my son. You're the man. All right, so anyway, I'm not seeing it up there. So anyway, we'll do it the old-fashioned way. But this, as you recognize, is kind of a line drawing of what's called Mesopotamia. We've got two major rivers coming out of it from the Persian Gulf. The right-hand river is the Tigris, the left-hand is the Euphrates, and that defines then a body of real estate that's called Mesopotamia, literally meaning between the rivers, meso between potamia, the rivers. If you are familiar with that, you know the Persian Gulf, we've had quite a bit of interest in that region for some years more recently. If you go off to the east, off the map to the left, you find Iran, modern-day Iran. By the way, Mesopotamia itself would be Iraq today. You go further east, you get to Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, and eventually China. So that's where we are on the map going that direction. Straight up, you'll run into eastern Turkey. From there, you get into the Caucasus Range east of the Black Sea, and from there into Russia. If you go west, You go this way, I guess that would be left-hand, I misspoke a minute ago. That takes you across the northern tip of the Arabian Peninsula to the Mediterranean. You find Israel, Syria, down to the south, Egypt, up to the north, Turkey, going that way. And then straight south is that vast Arabian Peninsula. So you've all got that in your mind's eye. This, of course, is a map depicting the ancient a region. There were major cities in there. Some of these are mentioned in the Bible, some are not. Sumer is probably the biblical word Shinar, S-H-I-N-A-R, at least many scholars believe so. That's mentioned in Genesis. Nippur, Isin, Larsa, Ur, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, you know, same place, and so on. Erech, some of those are mentioned in the Bible. But anyway, that's the most primitive and ancient civilization that we have ever found. And so if we think about, you know, humankind being on planet Earth for many, many thousands of years, that may be the case. I'm not disputing that point right now. But the earliest actual organized, civilized community that has been discovered is here in Mesopotamia, hence it's sometimes called the cradle of civilization. Mesopotamia was organized according to several dynasties, and the earliest of these was called Sumer. And Sumer goes in very round numbers from about 3000 BC, maybe earlier, to about 2316, and it was the center of many wonderful innovations. For one thing, the first time we find something like a city-state, where a city is organized with its environs into a kind of independent political unit, seems to go back to Sumer. We sometimes think of city-states in terms of Greece and so on, but these are the earliest of these that we find. They also were famous for cuneiform writing. I know most of you can read that easily. The term cuneiform is from a root that means wedge, and thus the wedge-shaped distinctive character of cuneiform writing gave rise originally to its name. The first time somebody dug it out of the ground and they saw all those wedges, then they used a Latin term to describe it along those lines. So cuneiform writing was the first form of written, sort of alphabetical writing that we have ever discovered. And it is very important for that reason, and it's of course in this particular form of script that these myths became known to us. There is in this region to this day a kind of structure that's called a ziggurat, and it looks something like that. There's several of these that are still there. If you ever travel through Iraq, some of you have done military time there and probably have seen some of these, but these are there. There's several that are in more or less in ruins. This is one of the best preserved. It is in the city of Ur, mentioned in connection with Abraham. Abraham undoubtedly saw this structure as he was growing up. He would have been born after this thing was completed. Ziggurats were religious structures. The priest would go up, if you look on the right-hand side of that long staircase, the priest would go up slowly in a kind of religious rite to the top of the ziggurat, and at the top of it would be a little cubicle room, kind of like a chapel or something. And in the ancient Sumerian religious understanding, the god or gods would come down from heaven and the priest would go up and they would meet at that point in the middle. And the word Babylon, meaning gate of the gods, actually had its roots in that particular kind of religious expression. This is probably, almost certainly, behind the story in the Old Testament of the Tower of Babel. It was probably some tower like this, and the ambitions of humankind at that point were to build the biggest, most colossal, you know, ziggurat that had been built to date, and it would outdo all the others, and the whole story of the Tower of Babel flows against the backdrop of that. But those are fairly commonly available even today to find over there. The cosmology of Sumer and of Mesopotamia, and the one that really became more or less the household understanding in the ancient world touched by this religious outlook, even in Egypt and other areas more distant from Mesopotamia, look like this. All of those little wavy lines on the outside of the circle are a great salt sea. It was vast, in fact, virtually endless, unordered, void, dark. It was commonly called the deep. The word was Tiamat, which was also assigned to the name of a deity, a female deity, who stood for the principle of disorder. The Hebrew word Tihom, connected to Tiamat, is viewed generally as essentially the same word, just in a different language, a little adjustment in the pronunciation, but the same word. So the word that we read in the Old Testament text that referring to the deep is the same word. And it was this idea of a great unordered expanse of salt water with no organization, no meaning, just there, you see. Somehow or other, and the accounts would vary based on mythological variables, but somehow or other there came to be in the midst of this great expanse a kind of bubble, that's the circle, which was also sometimes thought of as something like an egg. It's a very odd expression, isn't it? In the Genesis account, the spirit brooded. That's a word that is applied specifically to how mother hens deal with eggs. And it's an odd word to use, but it's the very word that is used in the Genesis text there. The spirit brooded over the egg, you see. Well, in the Sumerian myth, there was this kind of circle or bubble or egg, and within it was a place of order. In the midst of a vast expanse of disorder. And that was the great contest that was envisioned in Enuma Elish, was a contest between order and disorder, and the fight between them, the struggle between them. This egg has within it three different levels. You see that. The level that is above was called the sky, and it's demarcated by a great dome. The dome was solid. The ancient people would go outside, they look up, they see this, what appears to be, even to us, as we just look outside casually, a great dome. The dome is bigger if you're in Montana. But still the same dome, you know. And you look up and you notice the color of the dome is blue. And the ancients thought, that must mean there's water on the other side of it. So there was water above the dome. And they were separated or protected from it by this kind of surface, you see. Under it was a great expanse, the kind of atmosphere. It was within the dome that they believed the heavenly bodies moved, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. So the dome is way up there in their minds, not nearly as far as, you know, they didn't have a modern understanding, but all of these things were within the dome, and they were used to measure time, etc. The earth is a flat disk floating in fresh water. And so if you look at the middle tier there, the earth, Ki as it's called, was surrounded by a freshwater ocean that was separated from the salt water that's outside. Beneath was the nether world, something like what's called in Hebrew Sheol. It's kind of a dark place to which people descend upon their death. It's a mysterious place. Even in the mythology of the ancient world, there was no clear definition as to what was up, you know, down there, but that seemed to be the place where people went. There was no great joy that was associated with it. It was strictly a place of just the kind of the end of life and a kind of dark place, the nether world. And then below that, of course, you have that kind of underside dome, as it were, inverted, and then once again you're back in the salt sea. So that's the way the Sumerians viewed the universe. That was picked up by the Babylonians, it was picked up by the Assyrians, it was picked up even to some degree with some somewhat considerable adjustments by the Egyptians, and it was the widespread cosmology of the ancient world outside the Hebrew world. We're going to leave that aside for a moment, but that was the way people commonly viewed the universe at that time. The chief deities of Sumer are these. I mention these because some of these are actually mentioned in the Old Testament. An or Anu was the god of the sky or the heavens. Enlil was the god that was probably the primary one till he was bumped off by Marduk. And so Marduk is one that is mentioned in the Old Testament in various prophetic writings. He was a Babylonian deity and sort of retrofitted into this Sumerian myth, but he became very important in later mythological expressions. Enki was the god of the sea. Here's a little, caught this guy with my digital camera the other day, so there he is, Enki. Ki was Mother Earth. The whole idea of Earth having a kind of maternal quality goes back as far as human memory runs, and so the idea of Mother Earth going clear back to Ninhursag, this ancient goddess. Yeah, these were the four kind of top deities. Then you have some subordinate deities, one of whom is called Sin or Nana. That's the moon god. If you look up there it is. You see my little thingy? So that little crescent is Sin. That was the moon god. Utu, or Shamash, was the sun god. Inanna, or Ishtar, was the god of love and war. Ishtar is the name Esther. And so Esther in the Old Testament, whose original name was, anybody know what her Hebrew name was? It was, anybody know, off the top of your head? It was, now I'm blanking on it. Hadassah, remember that? Hadassah was her Hebrew name, but she was given a name by the Persians, who also had picked up some of these, the name Ishtar or Esther. So there's a little shot of Esther. I'm sure she was better looking than that. The first dynasty was Sumer. And that goes down to about the year 2300. The second dynasty in Mesopotamia was called the Akkadian, after its chief city, Akkad. And the first king of the Akkadian dynasty was a guy by the name of Sargon, or Sargon the Great, and there's a kind of funeral mass that was associated with him. He controlled that much region. So he really did have a very expansive empire at a very early time in human history. Down here, of course, is the Persian Gulf, but it extends way over into Elam, up into parts of Turkey. That whole little crescent is called the Fertile Crescent, and he controlled a fair amount of that. Last week, we talked about Sargon in connection with the Assyrians. He's usually called Sargon II. He took his name honoring this first Sargon, who had lived hundreds of years earlier and was the king of this Akkadian dynasty. All right, Enuma Elish was a discovery that was made by a guy named Austin Henry Layard. I mentioned him last week. He was like a British adventurer who lived in the mid-1800s. He was the early version of Indiana Jones, only better and for real, you know. And he was a guy who believed the Bible fundamentally. I don't know what the state of his heart was, but he shared a common conviction that when the Bible was told these historical details, that it was actually understood as a true and reliable account of ancient historical information. And so he believed on that basis that there must be a city of Nineveh somewhere. It had never been found. Many liberal scholars at the time believed that Nineveh was pure myth. It didn't exist. And Austin Henry Layard was determined to go and prove them wrong. And so he went out and had many adventures. His whole story is a kind of a fun, rollicking account all by itself. But in the process, he discovered the site of Nineveh. He had to do a lot of searching, but he finally found it. And he discovered its location. And then as he began to excavate, he found within it maybe the single most famous and important archaeological discovery of the 1800s, which was called the Library of Ashurbanipal. Ashurbanipal was an Assyrian king. He lived in round numbers about the year 650 BC. He was not only a great military character, but he was a great scholar. And so he wanted to accumulate in one place all of the writings of the ancient world that he deemed to be worth keeping and saving. And so he assembled them in a very well-organized way in a huge library. And this library was secured and so on, and then over the passage of time, it fell into obscurity, and it was discovered by Austin Henry Layard. Obviously, all of the writing there was in cuneiform, so they couldn't read any of it, but Layard was smart enough to figure out that this is probably important stuff. Unfortunately, his archaeological technique was a little rough compared to modern standards. He just went in there with an axe and began chopping up these things and loading them on the backs of wagons and hauling it off, of course, to the British Museum, where it's safely kept to this day. And so what you find is a lot of these artifacts that were discovered there are now housed in the British Museum, and they were reassembled, kind of like putting together a great jigsaw puzzle. It took about 30 years to figure out how to read cuneiform. So from the time it was discovered, it was about 1880, before somebody really kind of cracked the code and was able to start reading this. And most of what was found was pretty pedestrian, you know, IRS records, that kind of thing. But some of what was discovered was, to say the very least, surprising and just kind of captured the public imagination. And two documents in particular that were translated and got a whole lot of attention were this creation myth known as Enuma Elish and the Epic of Gilgamesh, which has within it an account of a great flood. And we're going to look at that next week. So next week we're going to look at the Gilgamesh epic and the account of a vast flood over the whole earth. And a guy who built a boat and survived the flood thereby. And it comes out of pagan literature discovered in Ashurbanipal's library in 1850. And so it's a very, very interesting and intriguing account that we'll look at separately. But right now we're interested in the other of these great discoveries, which is called the Enuma Elish. I just wanted to run you forward a little bit to here. The third dynasty of Mesopotamia was called Ur. Chaldea is the general region of lower Mesopotamia, that region kind of north of the Persian Gulf. And so when the Old Testament says that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, it's virtually certain that it's referring to this particular city. It was a major city. It was the capital of the third dynasty. The years here went from about 1221 down to around the year 2000. Abraham was probably born a little bit later outside of this time frame, maybe about the year 1951. So he was born in the shadow of these great civilizations of Mesopotamia at an intermediate period when there was no great single power dominating the region, but it was still probably the most sophisticated civilization of the world at that time. All right, I'm going to I'd like to talk a little bit to you just about the content of Enuma Elish. If we had about an hour and you had the patience, we could work through the details of this. I'm just going to say to you in terms of just one descriptive adjective to describe Enuma Elish: bizarre. You know, it has some of the most wild and crazy images and strange details that you could imagine. Some of it is really quite incomprehensible, confusing, but on the whole, you begin to pick up the general drift of the main story of it. So scholars continue to puzzle over the details, and you'll find commentaries written on Enuma Elish, and that sort of thing is certainly out there if you're interested in hunting it down. I don't want to take you through all that because there would be three people in class next week if I did. So I'm going to give you the quickest kind of overview of the main kind of thread of the story, and then I want to get back into Genesis chapter 1. Enuma Elish began, by the way, it's in seven tablets, and those seven tablets correspond very roughly, I don't want to push this point at all, but very roughly to a kind of 7 days of creation. It is, in fact, in seven, there's not a nice, neat, tidy correlation with the Genesis account, but there's seven tablets and seven movements that correlate roughly with the Genesis account. The basic story begins with a great unordered primeval chaos. As I was mentioning earlier, this kind of great expanded salt sea. There were two deities associated with that. One was called Apsu, A-P-S-U, and the other was called Tiamat, T-I-A-M-U-T. Tiamat was the one, by the way, I misspelled it, T-I-A-M-A-T, Tiamat, is the one that became the most dominant of these two. Both of them stand for chaos. Both of them stand for that which disintegrates things, causes things to kind of fall apart. And so the ancient Sumerian view was that there was a kind of contest between that which orders and that which disorders. And Tiamat especially was the goddess of disorder and was always the one who was trying to bring disorder in, you know. That's why all of us who have had kids or grandkids around the house for a week or so and then they leave, you feel like you've been visited by Tiamat. You know what I'm saying? You just So they had that experience too, and they had to attribute it to something. And so that was their mythological understanding. Now, Enuma Elish goes through a rather convoluted story of the evolution of various gods and so on. I'm going to bypass all of that, but simply to say it arrives at a certain point at certain primary gods who become the great champions or heroes of the story. One is Anu, the god of the sky. One is Ea, connected with the earth. Ea, E-A-R-T-H, earth. And another one was Marduk, who was the Babylonian god who comes in and really becomes the great hero of the story. So what you have is a face-off and kind of the climactic moment of the myth between Tiamat on the one hand and Marduk on the other. And Marduk makes a deal with the other gods and says, look, I will go to battle with Tiamat, I will risk my existence in this conflict, but the deal is if I win, then you need to make me the chief deity. And I need to get all of the most honorable titles and so on. So that was a deal. So all the other gods, in a sense, bought off on that. Okay, you're our man. Go in there and do your best. And so Marduk goes to battle against Tiamat. And as the story unfolds, what he does, his strategy, is he defeats her, first of all, by using wind. Ruah, he uses wind. And it's a very strong wind that he blows, and it's so powerful, it forces open her mouth, and she cannot shut her mouth. Because the wind is blowing in. And then he takes his spear, and he throws it into her mouth, and it goes down into her gullet, and she is slain. And so he defeats Tiamat, and then he splits her in two, and he takes the upper part of her and pushes it up, and it becomes that dome, you see, keeping out the chaos that's outside, and the lower part of her becomes the earth. Now, to be honest, I don't know if any self-respecting Sumerian actually believed this, you know. I think the ancient people were smarter than we give them credit for. And many times, they knew perfectly well that they were dealing with myth. This is myth. But myth, of course, is story intended to convey a thought or an idea or a philosophy or some understanding of, you know, the way things are without anyone actually thinking that somehow in some sort of history these things actually happened. But, you know, people differ on that. But anyway, that's the way the story goes. Once Marduk has been successful in defeating Tiamat, he then does a couple of other things. Once this expanse has been created, the sky and so on, he puts in them stars, sun, moon, and specifically it's stated that they are put there to regulate seasons, times, days, weeks, years. And so there's a understanding that the heavenly bodies are there as a kind of celestial clock. The other thing that he does is he creates humankind. He creates us. And he creates us in part using his own blood. And so the other thing that's interesting is there's some kind of connection between human creation and this God who has defeated the forces of chaos. So that's the basic storyline of Enuma Elish. Now, when we, you know, turn to the biblical text, I think most of you would grant that as bizarre as Enuma Elish may be, there are at least certain points where there's intriguing parallels. And that, of course, has been one of the most fascinating aspects of the discussion as to how exactly do we understand the connection between these two. A few little details. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but are some of the ones that maybe is of interest in our present conversation. One of the parallels is that in both accounts, both in Enuma Elish and in the Genesis account, great acts take place by virtue of the spoken word. In Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." In Enuma Elish, the gods speak and things happen. But I want us to always keep our eye not just on similarities but on differences. The big difference between the Genesis account of God speaking and the account that we find in the creation myth is that in the creation myth, the speaking is kind of like magic incantations, you see. The gods say certain words that are sort of like voodoo or some kind of, you know, formula statement that by some sort of magic causes things to happen. Notice how in Genesis there's none of that. God isn't doing any incantations. God's power is not questioned. God speaks and it happens, you see. So you've got a parallel, but you've also got what clearly represents an alternative understanding of the nature of the power of God. Another point that's similar, but where there's a little bit of difference, is the nature of light. Both accounts have light coming into the picture before the sun is created. It's always interesting, isn't it? We, of course, think light comes from the sun. The ancients didn't think that way. They thought of light as a prior reality. The sun shines, but there would be light even without the sun, would be their view. That seems to be the biblical view. God creates light, you see, early in the story. Later, two or three days later, he creates the sun. And this does represent in both counts an idea that the power of God comes in as that which brings order in the place of chaos. And one of the most primitive and ongoing understandings of humankind has been that light implies order, darkness implies disorder. Even if I could just right now do a little experiment and shut off all the lights in this room and plunge us into darkness, would you feel that that was an organizing experience? You know, we immediately feel the trauma of being plunged into darkness, and we're not so sure now where things are. Well, the humankind has had that understanding all the way through. So the bringing of light has always been associated with bringing order to a place of chaos. And in both accounts, we find it happening. But again, in the case of the Genesis record, God simply speaks, and the light is there. Whereas in the Enuma Elish account, it involves much, much more of a contest, much more of a question as to what the outcome is going to be. Everybody's biting their nails. They're not so sure who's going to win this battle. In the Bible, there is no contest. Isn't that interesting? There's no contest. There's no battle, no question. Nobody's standing around wondering who's going to win. This is not a contest. This is God acting, but God acting in a way that was comprehensible to the ancients, you see. Another little detail that we see, this, by the way, is in the second day, is the creation of this dome. We mentioned this earlier, the idea that there's a great dome up there and that there's waters beyond it seems to be the assumption of the Genesis account, doesn't it? Speaking of waters above the firmament or the dome, waters below, that does, at least on the face of it, sound strikingly like what we find in Enuma Elish. Again, what's different, however, is that once again, there's no contest, there's no question where the power lies. God simply speaks these things into being. He just announces it. Let there be an expanse. Let there be a dome. Let there be a firmament. It happens. And it was so. You see, these are powerful words. To a Sumerian reading that Genesis account, we don't know if they ever had a chance to because they predated the Hebrews by 1,000 years, but to a Sumerian reading that, that would have been a slap in the face to their account of creation. Because here's a deity who doesn't have to fight. Here's a deity who is not, in the least bit disturbed by the vicissitudes of the created order. He simply speaks, and it was so, you see. And the great power of a statement like that is supposed to say there's a different way of thinking about the creation than this bizarre conflict of all kinds of competing forces that leave us in a great deal of concern and question about what the outcome might turn out to be. We have other details here. As you know, we have the placing on the fourth day of lights in heaven. That is, again, a parallel between the two. Marduk places the sun, the moon, and the stars in this, expanse of heaven to regulate, to time the calendar, as it were, of the day and the year and so on. We have a similar kind of thing in the Hebrew account, Genesis chapter 1. And that was, again, a point where there's a considerable amount of similarity, but again, the differences, I think, are notable. That in this case, God is simply placing those things there by his sovereign authority, and that they will become the rulers under God's control of life and the way we live it, the calendar by which we live, and so on. And that became a very important part of the Hebrew understanding, their figurative understanding of these heavenly bodies, was that they were somehow associated to rule on earth. When the Genesis says, let them rule, the Hebrews actually took that rather seriously, and they had an understanding that the powers of great civilizations, whether it was Babylon or Assyria or whatever, were backed up in some sense by heavenly powers, principalities. That was a Hebrew understanding. It's never taught in the Old Testament as such. It's implied in parts of the book of Daniel, but nevertheless, it was a common view that was associated with the Hebrews and others as well. That's why when you read in the Old Testament of great political upset, you see, the collapse of a great civilization, oftentimes the figurative description of that will be in terms of the powers of heaven being shaken up, the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven. That kind of language is found in the book of Isaiah, for example, chapters 13 and 14, to describe the collapse of Babylon, a political power. But the figurative way of saying it is to tie it to those celestial bodies that are ruling. The collapse of Babylon would be the collapse of Babylon's stars, if you will. And that kind of figurative language is carried all through the scriptures. It's why sometimes we in our non-Hebrew tradition don't get it. We read in the Bible, the sun doesn't give its light, and we think, oh, how's that going to happen? You know, we want to immediately interpret it a little bit too woodenly. The stars fell from the sky. Imagine that. Well, the Hebrews didn't take it. They weren't saying the stars are actually going to fall from the sky. It would only take about one of them to do us in, you know. It wasn't that at all. It was that this is describing the great collapse of political power. And this all goes back originally to that sort of Genesis view of the nature of the heavenly bodies and how they functioned in human experience. The fifth day, we have the creation of these great sea monsters. Again, in the Enuma Elish, they are threatening creatures. In Genesis, they are fully under God's control. But maybe one of the most striking points of similarity and difference comes in the sixth day with the creation of humanity. I was saying to you earlier that Marduk was said to create humankind using his own blood. In the biblical account, we are said to be created in the image of God. There is some, in both cases, connection between humankind that is distinctive with respect to the relationship to God or the gods. In the Enuma Elish account, however, we are created to be slaves. Humankind are created to serve the gods in a kind of slavish fashion. Our lives are conceived of as being hard lives of rigor, in which we are doing all we can to please the gods in a kind of quid pro quo worship. So the ancient Sumerian view was that the gods needed my help, and so I would bring sacrifices. Those would nourish the deity, and in turn, the deity would maybe answer my prayer. Quid pro quo, this for that. Deity, I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me. And we have all kinds of reliefs and so on from that time in history in which you see that sort of religious practice being sort of depicted. The Bible knows nothing of quid pro quo worship. That's why the Old Testament says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, God doesn't need our worship. God doesn't need our sacrifice. We don't sacrifice to God for him. We do it for us. That's something we need. You know, he doesn't need that. And the Genesis 1 account is already giving us that. And it's giving us an entirely different understanding of the dignity of humankind. Notice that in Genesis 1, humankind are created in the image of God, not just with his blood, but to bear his imprint, his signet ring. We are placed here to rule. Let them have dominion. Nothing of that in Enuma Elish. There's no sense of the dignity of our status. We are to expand this place of order. We're placed in a garden, but the garden is to be pushed out. And this growth of order is to continue taking place as we, in service to God's great destiny for us, do this labor of bringing, as it were, beauty where there was ugliness and so on. And all of this is part of the great celebration of our worth. You know, well, this is very foreign to the kind of thing we find in Enuma Elish. So what I'm trying to say in all of this, if you can kind of follow me with the details here, is you have this surprising correlation followed by, at the same time, some very surprising and interesting differences. Genesis 1 has been subjected to interpretive efforts that go on a whole spectrum of options. So on the one hand, I've read, and probably you have too, those who've taken the view of Genesis 1, this is simply the Hebrews borrowing from Babylonian mythology. It's just warmed over myth, and that's all there is to it, and end of conversation, you know. And that you'll find that in some circles, and to this day, you can pretty commonly find that view out there. Then I have other people on the other side of the spectrum, you know them as well, and they want to make Genesis 1 a scientific explanation of what God did certain thousands of years ago, and if you'd been there with a camera, you could have taken pictures of that stuff, you know. There's people out there like that. Maybe in this room, I don't know. But kind of an insistence. The Bible says it, that's the way it is. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. End of conversation. I've had that kind of conversation. And when I say, I'm not so sure of that, they just call me a liberal. you might like to know that. I move in interesting circles in my life, and I've been in some places where I was called a liberal, and in other places where I was called a conservative or fundamentalist. That means I must be right, right? Doesn't that mean that? That's all I can figure. I'm a Presbyterian, that's what I am. And Presbyterians famously try to find the balance, the middle way, you know, and that's what I want to try to suggest to you here. I think both of those views are fundamentally misguided. To say the Hebrews simply borrowed from the Babylonians is not to do any kind of justice, really, to the Genesis 1 text. To say that we have to take, however, the terms of Genesis 1 as describing in some kind of literal fact what actually happened does present some colossal problems. I think, proper approach here is to say that God is speaking in a way that was comprehensible to the first people that were going to read this text. And if we are going to come in a kind of artificial insistence, say, oh no, it's got to be scientifically accurate, you know, that is what gets us into difficulty. Because what does scientifically accurate mean? What does it mean? You know, we live in the year, is it 2011 already? You know, and we have an idea of what scientific accuracy means. We have a certain view of the world and so on. You realize if we went back 500 years, current up-to-date scientific accuracy would look very different, right, wouldn't it? And if we went back 1,000 years, current up-to-date accepted scientific accuracy would look very different. And if we went back 1,500 years, it would look different yet. So we've got times in history when flat earth was scientific accuracy. We have times in history when Newtonian physics was scientific accuracy. We live in a time when Einsteinian physics is, but who knows, in 500 years maybe some new genius will come and give us a new vision of scientific accuracy. And you realize if the Bible spoke in what was contemporary scientific accuracy for us today, it would, by the majority of people who've looked at this, been viewed as wrong because it wasn't scientific by their standards. Why would God strap himself to that? My own conviction is if God did speak to us with scientific accuracy, none of us would get it. You know? John Calvin says, God lisps to us in his word. Now, lisp, he means, that was kind of the term that was used in his day for baby talk. God comes to us in this remarkable book, so profound, you can spend a lifetime, multiple lifetimes, examining it. And Calvin says what God is doing is speaking to us here in baby talk. If God actually spoke to us with the wisdom he has, it would so transcend our understanding, it would be utterly incomprehensible to us. So as you, as a grandparent, speak to a two-year-old in very limited, tiny words, vocabulary that hopefully is comprehensible to that child because you love that child, so God gets down on his hands and knees and speaks to us in tiny little syllables that we can understand because he loves us. And why should we be offended if God has decided in the original formulation of this text to take the world as it sort of casually appears, and then explain that behind all of that is a great sovereign God who was in no contest with anybody, who simply spoke these things into being. He did the things that were apparent to the human eye in such a way that there could be no question that he is the God of gods, Lord of lords, and that we are bound to worship him. And if we get lost in the deep weeds of, well, you know, is this scientifically accurate, we have utterly missed the point. The point is that God is God. He did it. And he did it by methods that we probably certainly don't get yet. But that he did it, and that can be a foundation for worship, it seems to me, is a perfectly legitimate meaning to draw out of this remarkable Genesis 1 text. So if that makes me a liberal, so be it. If that makes me a fundamentalist, who cares? You know, what I care about is the Word of God, this great truth communicated, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is declared to be the one in whom all things consist. And so, if that's what we get out of this text, then I think we got the right answer.